Good morning to each and every one of you. It's good to see all of you here today. Special welcome to our visitors. And thank you for those of you that sent me texts and little notes this week, encouragement. Those mean a lot to me, and they mean a lot to you. So maybe sometimes some of us should continue and do that and encourage one another. I would like to start this morning with prayer, so if we could just kneel, and we'll have just a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we just come before you this morning with grateful hearts, thankful hearts, Father. Father, hopefully hearts full of love for you. And we just pray a simple prayer, Father, this morning, and that is that the meditations of our hearts, Lord, and the words of our mouths would be holy and acceptable to you this morning, today, and every day of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we folks here at Effort of Christian Fellowship, we'd like to extend to each one of you a very warm and a cordial welcome. And we're glad that you're here today and desire to worship our Lord and Savior. As we participate today, as you're sitting out there participating in the worship, Psalms 100 says, "Enter his gates with thanksgiving." Are you here this morning with thanksgiving? Are you thankful? Enter his courts with praise. Are you here this morning praising God? And let us give thanks to him for all things. And are you doing that? Are you thanking him? I don't want to see any sour expressions. I want to see joy in your heart. Even those of you that might be going through a rough time, a tough time, there's still room for joy in your heart. And today's message is going to be a difficult one. And I was sharing that with my wife on the way to church today. And she said, "Well, why is that?" And I said, "Well, it's difficult because it speaks to me so much, so vividly today. And not that I have anything to hide. I try not to hide from you. But it's very personal, personable today. And it's going to be difficult for some of you to sit here and listen to what I have to say. But trust God. In the end, it's going to turn out all right. Last time I gave a message, it was on January the 8th, and I was blessed. We had a meal afterwards. That was a blessing, but the blessing came when someone came up to me and said, "You know, Brother Ted, you must have been sitting in our car on our way to church today, because what you spoke about is exactly, pretty much, pretty close to what we were talking about in our car today and discussing. And it was like you were speaking to me and speaking to my family. And I just appreciate that." And I hope that's what it's like today for most of you. From the very beginning of time, when Jesus walked the earth, he wanted men and women, of faith that would do things, that would confront things, and that would change things. And those three goals and intentions of him were summed up pretty much in a verse when he said, "Follow me. Follow me. Live in a different direction. Go a different way. Have a different kind of life. Follow me." And that was his invitation, and Jesus never changed that invitation. It's true today. Come and follow me. Those are three of the most important words for me in the Bible is come and follow me. Now eventually, the church took that invitation and, for lack of a better word, dumbed it down, sort of. Watered it down, sort of. And the church reduced it, instead of "follow me," reduced it to believe on me. And we can find those words, and they're true, we are to believe. But it's easier, at least for me, way easier, and a whole lot less demanding of me to believe. Just believe. It's less demanding than follow. Follow me requires something really big. What does follow, come, follow me, require? It requires change. You don't have to change if you're just going to believe. You can believe without changing, but you can't follow without changing. And that's why so many Christians are weak today, because there's no change required of them. They're just believing. Faith is like a muscle, and if you don't exercise a muscle, it atrophies. That means it shrinks, it gets small. The muscle becomes frail and fragile. Now here are some signs of an atrophied faith, a weak faith, an immature faith. Number one, if you're easily offended. If you, like my father-in-law used to say, if you wear your feelings on the cuff of your shirt, they're sticking right out there, and so easily offended. So easy to get this cuff dirty. So easy to spill the milk or the coffee on this cuff. So easy to let the sweat just hit the cuff. If you're easily offended, my friends, that's a good sign that you are immature, weak Christian. If you're caught up in self-pity, you feel sorry for yourself. Poor me. That's a sign of a weak faith. If you have no or little desire for spirituality, if your Christian faith doesn't cause you to act, then maybe your Christian faith is just an act. Maybe if you're a pretender, you're a phony, you live a pretense of being a Christian, or being in love with Jesus, or loving this word, but you are just a pretender. Those are all a few of the signs of an immature faith, a weak faith. It's not simply, what do you believe, but what do you do? How do you respond? How do you follow Jesus? What did you do this week when you were following Jesus, or today? How would I live if I were a true follower? How would I live for Jesus if I were really following Him? How would I react to situations? Would I have my feelings hurt? How would I react? Would it be, well, tomorrow Sunday we have to go to church. Oh, this week we have to give a children's lesson. Oh, next week I have to, whatever. No, it should be, tomorrow we get to go to church. Tomorrow we get to give a children's lesson. Tomorrow we get to minister. Today we get to reach out. What would I attempt if I were a true follower? What would I attempt? What would I initiate if I were confident, absolutely confident, that God were in me? Am I following? Which begs the question, what fuels and what facilitates the development of following? That act of enduring faith, that act of long-lasting faith. No matter what life throws you, you still have the faith. How do you get that follow Jesus, active, enduring faith? Because you know what? In my life and in your life, when we meet people who were real followers, and we can list them, We can go back and start with patriarchs. We can go back to recent times. People who were true followers. They had that active, enduring faith. But when you meet people like this, don't you want to sort of kind of be like them? Don't you kind of want that? People who are going through difficult times and their faith is still rock solid. And you think to yourself, you know, I don't know how I would respond if I had those issues in my life, if I had their problems, if I had their losses. I don't know how I would respond. But these people, they have confidence in Christ because He is clearly sustaining them. And you want that same confidence too. Well, how do you get it? What are the essential ingredients to that kind of faith, that close-knit following Jesus? How do we grow up in our Christian faith? How do we mature? Well, based on other people's experiences that I've witnessed, and then some experience of my own, based on the life and the works of Jesus, there are five things, maybe more, but we're going to talk about five brief things today that grow our faith. Every time someone tells you a faith story, they eventually talk about five things. The first one is, what are we talking about? Things that will grow our faith. The first one is practical teaching. Practical teaching. And it's usually a combination of these five things, and they crisscross and interact each other. But practical teaching from the Word of God, when you hear that from the ministry, when you receive that from reading the Bible yourself, when you hear a testimony from a brother or a sister, when you have practical teaching, and practical means teaching you can wrap your head around, teaching you can apply to your own life. When you walk out that door today, when you walk out that door every Sunday, you should say to yourself, now what do I take home? What is there for me today to take home? What was the practical teaching? The practical teaching can come the first time someone opened a Bible to you, someone discussing scriptures with you, how to be born again. What's it mean to be born again? These people finally get some handle and application to their newfound faith from their practical teaching. And they discover that their acts of faith intersect with God's faithfulness. Their faith grows, it gets bigger, the muscle enlarges, they begin to mature. Their feelings aren't hurt at all, ever. It's not about them. They don't gossip. They don't come here and play church. They're not just pew sitters. Our first step to grow our faith is by practical teaching from ministers, from friends, from our parents, from support groups, from other Christians, from literature, books we read, from the Bible. And this practical teaching will result in maturing in Christ. As we apply it to our lives, we are transformed from baby Christians to mature Christians. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2 says, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow. Milk is a metaphor for nourished. Desire the sincere nourishment of the word that you may grow. Paul contrasts the milk of the word with the meat of the word. He makes a spiritual analogy. 1 Corinthians 3, brothers and sisters. This is Paul writing. Brothers and sisters, that would be you folks out there. Paul said, I could not address you as people who live by the Spirit, But as people who are people who are still worldly minded, mere infants in Christ, I gave you milk, not solid food, for you're not ready for it. You're gossipers. You have your feelings hurt. It's all about you. Your faith is lacking. You're not ready. You're living worldly. Milk means the basics, the elementary. For example, it's a very important verse, a verse that most of you know, if not all of you know. And it's the meat of the word, John 3:16. You know it. And when you digest the meat of the word, you go deeper in Christ. You go deeper in your relationship. You know what sanctification means, justification means. You know what it means to come here in this building, to come here in this building and to worship God and not just be a pew sitter. I sat in the pew many, many years, and it meant nothing to me. Example. More examples of immature Christianity. And these are examples that I experienced, rationalizing my sinfulness. It was so easy to do that. Well, everybody tells a little white lie. What's a white lie? I didn't know. White lies had shades. A dark one, light one, a white lie. Immature work ethics, unhealthy work ethics. You only do what you have to do just to get it done and to be with it. You don't put your heart into it. You don't do it as unto Jesus or unto God. Now, if I were going to wax or wash my car tomorrow and that car belonged to God, I bet I would do a lot better job than if it belonged to you. Unhealthy work habits. No matter what we do, we don't put our heart into it. It's not as if we're doing it for God at all. We're doing it for ourselves, just to get it done, just to make ourselves look good, just to satisfy our own conscience. That's an immature Christian. Another sign of an immature Christian, someone who still needs to suck on the bottle, is someone who enjoys entertainment that exemplifies, displays, shows sin. Oh, you like watching the Bang Bang shoot 'em up. You like seeing him drop over dead. You like to see the bloody knife. You like to see illicit scenery, scene. Gives you a rise. Things that God hates, you like. You like to see anger and strife. You enjoy entertainments. Things, and not just entertainments, but you enjoy those things. You love telling those juicy stories. You love bragging about yourself. You love telling people how wonderful you are. Enjoying those things that God hates. Again, feeling hurt, being hurt. Another sign of an immature Christian is one who is constantly comparing himself one with another. The Bible says it's not wise to compare ourselves one with another. Lying. I had an innate, inborn, natural propensity to lie. I lied all the time. If I were driving 65 miles down the highway, got to your house in a hurry, why, when I told the story, I was driving 85 miles. As a matter of fact, Brother Paul Hirschberger out in Ohio one day, that's a true incident. I told him, well, I was in da-da-da-da-da-da-da, and I got here in da-da-da-da-da-da amount of time. I forget where I was and how long. It took me an hour, 5 hours, I don't know, and I got here. And he said, Brother Ted, how fast were you driving? Well, I didn't want to lie then, so I said, well, I was just doing 65. And he computed the miles, and he says, it doesn't add up. He did this all privately, so he wouldn't embarrass me. But maybe I needed embarrassed. He said, it doesn't add up. You weren't going 65 miles. Ted, are you telling the truth? Another time, I was with a bunch of friends and we went canoeing, and I was telling the story, and I made the story big, and I flowered the story, and I said, oh, it was like this. We were on the river canoeing, and this canoe came by me with these five or six men in it. That part was true. And when they got beside me, their canoe accidentally tipped over, and they all got in the water. Can you imagine that? Well, a Christian brother came to me and said, Ted, was it an accident? No, I tipped it over. I tipped it over. But I lied. I lied. I was immature and young. And those of you that catch me in lies today, be sure and bring it to my attention. Anyhow. So, the second step to growing our faith, apart from teaching, is personal ministry. After you are taught, you want to minister somehow. Ministering, attending, or taking care of something. It's like being led by God to be involved in spiritual things, or godly things, good things, giving ourselves to others, meeting their needs, doing those things that glorify God. What does glorify God mean? It means to show Him off, to show off God. Not yourself, but show off what God's done in your life. So, when you wash those doors out there, those glass doors, they're nice and clean and shiny. That's because you put your heart into that, and you did it to glorify God. When you're standing out there greeting people, I was greeted this morning by a brother. He's not doing it because he's in love with me, or he wants to impress me, or he thinks I'm just wonderful. He's doing it to glorify God. That's his heart. David and Yuri, I hope you pray for them every day in Ukraine. Why are they there? Are they getting rich? Are they building up their self-esteem? Are they becoming world-renowned? Why would they go there? To glorify God. To show off God, what God's done in their heart. Teaching the Word, preaching the Word, why would you do it? To show off? I hope not. Washing dishes after the fellowship meal in that kitchen. You do that, and if you do it joyfully, why are you doing it? You're showing off God. You're a prayer warrior. You pray for so-and-so and so-and-so, and you pray for this to happen, and it happens. And you can bless God for that. Why are you doing that? You want to show off God. You're a prayer warrior. You're a servant. You're a servant behind the scenes where nobody knows. That's really showing off God. Because God sees your heart. And you want to know how you will know if you're a servant? This works for me. The way you know if you're a true servant is, how do you act? What do you think when you're treated like a servant? When you let the people wipe their feet on you because you're the rug, you're the carpet. That's a saint of God. When Paul was on the earth, he didn't ask. And the word doesn't say, make me a servant. What did Paul want to be? Paul used the word slave. Make me a slave. I want to be a slave. Some of you, I've heard you say it, and I used to say it all the time. I don't know how to do that. I can't do that. I'm not qualified. Well, God does call qualified people to do certain things. But God also qualifies the called. If you're called to wash those doors out there, to do dishes, to clean the kitchen, I'm blessed. I see the same man over and over and over grab the mop. It's not even his turn or his family, but he grabs the mop and he mops the floor. That visualization stays with me the whole week. And I'm blessed by it. I'm blessed by it. I'm blessed by the people, and I can call them by name, but I won't, that sign up Bible school. I'll do the toilets. I'm the toilet man. I'm blessed. When they do those things joyfully, that's their ministry. You could give a children's lesson, like I said. You can give a testimony. I'm praising God today for my good health. I'm praising God today. We had food this week and a roof over our head, shoes on our feet. And I'm praising God. My children are starting to open up to me. They're acting like they might be interested in something spiritual. Give a children's lesson joyfully. Work in the sound booth joyfully. Mop the floors joyfully. Clean the toilets joyfully. Be a groundskeeper. You know, I'm more comfortable with a rake and a chainsaw. So, glorify God with your rake and your chainsaw. Come on work days and do it joyfully. But listen to me, parents, if you don't get anything today, get this. I even wrote it down so I get it right. Your greatest and most productive and invested ministry might be those children that you raise. They just might be. And there's your ministry, 24/7, for 18, 20, 25 years. Bend over to one of these children and just listen attentively when they're pulling on your shirt or your whatever and they want to tell you something. Bend down and listen to your children and listen to them with interest and share with them. That's a ministry. Help a mama with a newborn baby or with a 17-year-old baby. Sometimes there's outreach. Get involved if you want. Send out a card of encouragement, and we could go on and on and on about personal ministry. And you know what happens when you do these things, some of these things? Your heart is changed, but more important than that, your very life will be changed forever. Today we're talking about ways of growing our faith. We talked about a practical teaching. We talked about the results of a personal ministry. Now we're going to talk about providential relationships. Providential, what does that word mean? That means divine, God-sent, a God moment. Something miraculous, something heaven-sent, prearranged. I don't have this in my notes, but I just glanced to the side here and I saw Rhoda. I'm going to tell you about a God-sent, providential moment between she and I. 30 years ago, whatever it was, I came to a Bible school here, and it was meal time. And I didn't know a single person. I didn't even know her. I didn't know any of you. I just didn't know. But I showed up. And I didn't know anything about Bible school. I had no idea it was for youth. But anyhow, I came. And the first day, it was meal time, and I didn't know they were going to feed us, but we went in the basement, and she was standing there, and she was directing people. I said, "Where should I sit?" Here was the providential moment. First of all, me asking her, "Where do I sit?" Secondly, she says, "Go down there and sit next to that man, next to him and his wife, children there, just sit next to him." And I sat there next to him, and the conversation led, blah, 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 "I'm from California, blah, 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 blah." And I said to him, "What do you do here? What do you do in Pennsylvania?" He was from Massachusetts, and he said, "Well, I'm a teacher." I said, "I want to move here. I want to bring my children and move to Pennsylvania. But I don't know what I would do." And he said to me, and there's hundreds of people all around, and I'm sitting by this man, and he says to me, "Brother Ted, can you teach?" And I said, "Sure, sure. I can teach." "Well, what are you teaching?" And I told him. And he said, "Can you teach other things?" I said, "Sure. I could probably teach English. I could teach German. I could do that." And his mouth dropped just like that. He said, "Brother Ted, at our high school, we're looking for a teacher who can teach English and who can teach German." Providential. Providential moment. That was preordained. That was pre-planned. God just happened to use Rhoda. And God dropped her into my life on that day. I've never forgotten it. at just the right time. A providential relationship. And each of you can think of one as well. Where you met your husband, how you met your wife. How did it happen? God ordained it, and it was providential. When you rear-ended that car because you weren't paying attention, and you go up there, and before long you start witnessing to them and telling them, you know, that car belongs to God. I gave that car to Him a long time ago. If He wants a banged-up car, He has a banged-up car. But let me ask you something about you. Are you born again? Providential. Providential. The fourth way to grow your faith is by a pivotal discipline. The first time you began to pray and it was real. The first time you started opening up your Bible and it was real. You started to attend the church. You started to give of your time and your abilities and your finances. They were all pivotal disciplines that grow our faith. Everybody's story, my story, and all of your stories, they always involve other people. Isn't that true? They always involve other people. And I would say divinely appointed other people. For example, our new neighbors that moved in next door to us, I didn't know much about Christianity, and boy, they carried Bibles and went to church and blah, 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 blah. And, you know, I met this girl, and she talked about heaven and talked about God, but this was all new to me and blah, 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 blah. And, you know, that man I work for, he's just so different. He's my boss, but his life is so different. And he has peace and contentment. And some days at work, everything falls apart. And he's so kind and so loving, that boss, that providential moment that God brought somebody into your life. You know, my dad and mom, they decided we would attend church. I was about 12 years old. And God did something miraculous in their lives, and I saw something different. They had changed lives. It seems like they discovered a personal God, a relationship with Jesus. They stopped playing church. They weren't pew sitters any longer. They were interested in spiritual things. Or a providential experience or relationship like my story. I went to Apple Creek, Ohio with my wife as a tourist. And we met this Mennonite family in their 20s. And my life was changed totally, completely. Brother Mose, he visited the Hutterite colonies. How many of you are sitting here today because Brother Mose visited the Hutterite colonies at just the right time, at just the right moment? As a matter of fact, one of you could stand up here and you could say, I told God, I've heard him do this so many times, I told God that very time, if Brother Mose or somebody walks through that door in my house, who doesn't even know me, and tells me to move to Pennsylvania, we're moving. And guess what? Later that day, Brother Mose walked through that front door of that house, of that person that he didn't know. Divinely appointed, sent by God. Don Wall, you know who you are? He and somebody else, they came and they visited you. They visited you in your house. They drove maybe 1, 2 hours, 3 hours. They came and they visited you. Don and Pam Wall. They had a heavenly purpose. They were God sent. And you've been changed. Providential indeed. Special God-ordained men. They show up every year. They expound the word for a week in November. Transformation occurs. Lives get changed. People get saved. All these private disciplines, and providential relationships. When it started out, it used to be, well, I ought to. I ought to read my Bible. I ought to pray more. I ought to attend church more. I ought to give to myself, give to the Lord. I ought to give of myself. But after a while, the ought to's become want to's. I want to read my Bible. I want to pray. I want to attend church. I want to give of myself. If you're a mature Christian today, you're filled with want to's. You want to mop the floor. You want to clean the doors. You want to do the bathrooms. You want to do the carpet. You want to paint. You want to rake. You want to bring your chainsaw. You want to witness. You want to go to New York. You want to be a godly example to your children. You want to minister to other people in the church, in the brotherhood, in the sisterhood. The ought to's become want to's. And then the want to's become, I can't wait. I can't wait for Sunday. Grandma Rachel, she told me that. Ted, Sunday's my best day, and I can't wait for Sunday. Does she come and sit in the pew? No. She's doing much, much, so much more than sitting in a pew. And your want-tos become, I can't wait. A fifth booster to your faith is what I just mentioned, pivotal circumstances. Pivotal means vital, crucial, very, 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 very important circumstances. Pivotal circumstances. When people tell their stories, not only do they talk about people, other people, but they talk about circumstances. Something happened. Usually it's a big event. Brother Ted, go there, sit there next to that man. A great big event, a huge event. Something happens. And as the years pass and you look back and you know that was a pivotal circumstance, a life-changing circumstance. Something big really happened to me that day. Usually, these pivotal circumstances, now listen to me, they're very disruptive. They're very disruptive. They end up changing your life. They disturb everything in your life. They're very disruptive. They're catalytic. A catalyst is like a booster that you would put into a chemical reaction that speeds up the reaction. And that's what they are. They're catalytic. They're motivational. They're very. They give you a very strong desire or drive. A pivotal circumstance. Ted, go over there and sit next to that man. It's a moment of truth. It's a decisive moment in your life. It can be all of them combined together. About 30 years ago, I decided to leave California and to come to Pennsylvania. And I left a substantial position and all the security it offered to come to Pennsylvania. That was a disruptive, catalytic, defining moment, a pivotal moment in my life for sure. And now, 30 years later, I look back and I've never regretted it. I've never regretted it for one single moment in time. And I would do it all again. Sometimes a pivotal circumstance can be very difficult, very heavy, very challenging. And I've experienced some of these myself. A loss of a dream, loss of your future, a failure of a marriage. These are pivotal circumstances that can change your life. Loss of a spouse, loss of a child, loss of your health, loss of a job or a vocation, loss of a position, loss of a good friend. But I thought we were best buddies. I thought we were really close. Loss of a friend because they choose to move, they choose to leave, they choose to stop the relationship. Loss of a location. You have to move. You don't want to, but you have to leave for various reasons. But men and women, I'm going to share with you now the part that's very difficult for me to share. A part that's devastating, was devastating to me, and it can be to you. And it's a pivotal time, a pivotal experience in your life. And this happened to me. Loss of respect as a man. I no longer had respect from my wife or my children. I lost it all. And I'm going to talk about that. And for you women, you're not so concerned about respect. The most devastating, pivotal circumstance in your life is the loss of someone's love. When they no longer love you, you finally realize, he doesn't love me anymore. You realize you're not important to him. He never makes you feel like a wife. He never makes you feel womanly. He no longer desires you. It's devastating to a woman. It was all just a show. Something that was expected, a pretense. The woman, her greatest need is to feel loved, to feel like a woman should feel. She wants to be desired above all others, and she wants you to make her feel attractive and like a wife. Oh, the husband, if he's the failure in that situation, he'll keep the car clean and keep everything running in the house. He can fix the leaky faucet. He can plaster the wall and make it look new. He can do whatever she wants, and he will. He'll keep the garden weeded. He'll do yard maintenance. He'll do it all. He'll do it all the time. And people will say, what a wonderful husband you have. Well, look at that. What a wonderful husband. But he won't love her. He won't love her. Let me tell you something. He refuses to make her feel like a woman. And the wife finally comes to the conclusion, my husband won't love me. He doesn't make me feel loved. I'm not important. And you know what she realizes? She realizes that she can pay someone to clean her car. And she can pay someone to fix her leaky faucet. And she can pay someone to keep the yard. And she can pay and buy whatever she wants. But she can never, never pay to have someone love her. To have someone love her. She can't buy that. It's the most devastating thing that can happen to the woman. Now, back to the husband. Back to the fathers. Back to dear old Brother Ted, who's going to hang out the dirty laundry. The most important thing a man needs, and I'm surprised, but the most important thing the man needs is respect. He needs to be respected. Wives, children, your husband, your dad wants to be the hero. He wants to be your hero. Hero. He needs your support. He needs your respect. Wives, he needs your intimacy. Lack of respect for the dad is a downhill slope. It can destroy the father-child relationship. It's painful. Lack of respect is stressful. It gave me a very unhappy life. It can destroy a marriage. It didn't do mine. It didn't destroy mine so much, but the marriage could have been so much more had I earned. I did earn respect for a while, but then I'm going to tell you how I lost it. You have no idea how damaging it is for a man to lose the respect of his wife or his children. It devastates Dad. It ravages him. It ruins him as a man. It totally shatters his being and it ruins God's reasons for creating him. What happens when Dad loses his respect? Well, what has happened to some of you sitting here today because the missus and the children don't respect you? They are ugly things that have happened. Your life is no longer fulfilled. Number one, you've distanced yourself from your wife and your children. You put them off. You shove them aside. Not physically. Maybe physically. Hopefully not. But you wipe them out of your mind. You refuse to talk to them. You refuse to communicate with them. You refuse to recognize them. And this is why they disrespect you so much. When the children ask why questions, you clam up. You won't answer. You usually leave the area. It's called avoidance behavior. At all costs, you divorce. Maybe not physically, but you divorce your presence. You divorce your being. You divorce you from those people. You divorce your emotions from those people. This can lead to severe consequences. It can lead to a physical divorce. It can be suicidal. And that's always tragic. Always tragic. None of those behaviors are God ordained. So what is a major cause of this lack of respect? Well, speaking from experience, I'm not blaming you. I'm not looking at you. I'm not pointing a finger at you. I'm talking about me. Speaking from personal experience, when I lived a life of pretense, when I was a phony, when I was two-faced about my Christianity. How can I speak so confidently about men in respect? Unfortunately, like I just said, I speak from experience. I know what it means to pretend. I know what a two-faced person is like on the inside. Oh, for 20 years plus, my wife and I and our children, Sunday, we never missed, hardly ever. We always attended church. Everybody did. Sunday, Brother Ted dressed up, usually a three-piece suit, a nice necktie, a vest, if I really wanted to show off. On Sunday, Brother Ted used the right words. Praise God. You know what God did in my life? Hallelujah. I thank God today that we could come to church. I'm so blessed by you. It must have stunk. It must have made God puke. Wednesday night prayer meeting, I was there. Saturday morning, men's breakfast, I was there, carrying a Bible, pretending, acting spiritual. It was just an act, and I was the great pretender. I played the game. I faked it. I was two-faced, acting and speaking one way at church, and then going home, being totally different. Acting and speaking one way with the brothers that I loved, hanging out with my friends, cutting wood for the winter out in the forest, telling dirt jokes, talking about women and their body parts. That was Brother Ted. I was a phony for everyone, and no one knew it except my wife. And my children, they knew the real Brother Ted like no other. My life was so two-sided and so double-faced and so phony. It was damnable before a holy God, and I was bound for hell. It was a travesty. It was a sham. It was counterfeit. It was put on a show. It was perversion. And I was hellbound. And I knew it. And I didn't care. Just about 30 years ago, a pivotal experience happened in my life. It was just an ordinary day, an ordinary evening. We were sitting around the table. It was dinner time. I was at this end of the table. Linda, my wife, was at that end. My 17-year-old daughter was to my left. My 10-year-old son was to my right. A pivotal circumstance sent from God, and it was my daughter. And she looked at me. Well, I said, let's pray. And we prayed. And I reached for my fork. And right when I reached for my fork, my daughter looked at me right in the face. And she said, Dad? Dad, why do you pray before we eat? Dad, it doesn't mean anything to you, does it? Always had a good relationship with my children, my wife. We could talk. We believed in talking. So I answered her. And I said, no, Heather, I don't believe it. I don't believe it for a moment. And Heather said, why do you do it? My respect vanished. It disappeared. Oh, I'm sure it had left many, many, many years before. I just didn't know it. Or I refused to believe it. I surveyed the situation and I said to my Heather, it doesn't mean anything. And I do it just to impress you and Mom and David. And I do it to impress people at church. And I do it, I guess, because I'm the dad and I'm supposed to do it. But I don't believe it. So you know what, Heather? I'm going to stop. And I'm never, never going to do it again. Never. Unless it becomes real to me. So at that moment in time, poor Brother Ted, holy Christian Brother Ted, was flushed. And you know where you flush things. My family knew me as I was, and I admitted it. So, this was in August 1993. Soon thereafter, another pivotal, a great big humongous pivotal circumstance happened. And God intervened. I'm sure in his heart he said, Brother Ted, enough is enough is enough. He must have thought, being two-faced, hell-bound phony is enough. So you know what happened? On Friday, December the 31st, 1993, at 7 p.m., my wife, she died. Gone from my life forever. That's a pivotal circumstance, my friend. I was finished. I lamented. I regretted my phony life. I mourned and I wept. Linda must have known I was a phony all our lives. Listen to me, wherever you are today, to pretend to trust God, to pretend to believe. It's a mockery. It's mocking Jesus Christ. It's mocking his cross. It's mocking his death. It's mocking his blood. You think crucifying was a bad thing. You think piercing his side with a sword was a bad thing. You think nailing nails in his hands was a bad thing. What do you think mockery is? Mockery is blasphemy. No blasphemer will enter the gates of heaven. Your wife sees you. Your children see you. Your children, they're not going to follow your advice when they grow up. They're going to follow your example. They're going to follow you, your example. God sees you. Do you want your children being just like Dad? Christianity, I've found over the years, my friends, is about representing Christ wherever you are, sitting in the pew, at church, at work, on vacation, walking through the forest. Christianity is representing Christ even at home. You want to earn back that respect? Well, if you're not a Christian, I don't want you to be phony. I want you to be real. You can admit that to your wife. You can tell your children, you know, Dad, I'm not quite the Christian you think I am, and I'm not sure I believe the Bible, and I'm going to research it. I'm going to talk to some brothers or some men at church, or I'm going to read a little bit, and I'm not sure where I am with God, but I am sure I'm not going to be a phony with you guys anymore. If you want to earn back that respect, talk to your children. They love you. They care about you. Talk to your spouse. You want to learn. You want to earn back that respect? Talk to your children. Talk to your wife. Sit around the table. Sit on the couch and have a heart-to-heart talk. You want to earn back that respect? Talk to your children. Talk to your wife. Sit around the table and have a heart-to-heart chat. You want to earn back that respect? Talk to your children. Talk to your wife. Get close to them. Talk in the car. Admit your failure. Nobody's perfect. Nobody is. Continue to come to church. Come all the time. Let us love you. Let us help you. You reciprocate. You know, we have struggles too. We have sin in our lives too. We love you. I want you to love us. We want to help you. You can help us. Every saint has a past, one way or another. But by God's grace, every saint has a glorious future. We can't go back and change the beginning. I can't go back and relive 25 years of marriage. We can't go back and change the beginning. But we can start today. It's 11:20. You can start right now, and you can change the ending. You can change the ending. It doesn't have to be the same. When you gather your children and talk to them, and your wife, and you talk to them, that respect will grow right back. And it wouldn't surprise me if they told you face to face, Dad, we love you. We always loved you. Now we respect you. Finally, we can respect you. That wouldn't surprise me at all. That respect will return and will flourish. If you refuse to talk to them, if you clam up, if you go in the other room and close the door, if you say, I'm not interested, I don't want to talk about that, that will drive them far away, far, far, far away. And if that continues over time, you'll have no relationship. You'll lose your children, and they'll never respect you. You want to see the seeds of rebellion planted in your family? Be a phony. Go ahead. Ignore your children. Refuse to talk to them. Refuse to sit on the couch and talk to them. Refuse to sit around the table and talk to them. Refuse to admit you're wrong. You've blown it. So what? So have I. And if you haven't blown it, if you've never sinned, would you please stand up? If you've never opened up your mouth and said something stupid, if you've never hurt somebody's feelings, if you've never gone home and regretted your behavior, your actions, your thoughts, your words, please stand up. Show me how to do that. You want to lose your children? Avoid them. Don't answer their questions. Questions like, "Dad, why do you pray before we eat?" "Dad, it doesn't mean anything to you, does it?" I see love and respect knocking at all your doors. Just be real. Not perfect, not sinless. Just be real. Well, I've got something else to share, and I hate to tell you this, but I'm going to. And I've got time. When you share with each other, something deep inside of you will change. And those that you talk to, those that you confess, something deep inside of them will change. That rebellion in your son will dissipate. Instead of you avoiding him and he avoiding you, he'll want to talk to you. He'll want to be dad's partner. He'll want to be dad's friend. He'll want to be with dad. This day could be your pivotal circumstance, a defining moment in your life. And the pleasure afterwards will far, far, far outweigh all the pain. If you are a Christian today and you've been living like this in sin, the Holy Spirit is alive in you. He's a gift to you. He was given to you by God, sent by God to you. And you were called by His name. The Holy Spirit, while you're sitting there this morning, is pricking your heart, tugging at your heart, and He's calling you to repentance. And you know it. And He's calling each one of you to your families. And you know it. And if He's not, then you're not a Christian. You're not saved. Often when the Holy Spirit works in our hearts and calls us to repentance, which is pretty often in my life, and when He calls us to confession, which is often in my life, it often is when faith flickers in your heart. Faith becomes important and it flares up and it burns in your life when you listen to that small, still voice that's within your heart. Some of you sitting here today are at a pivotal circumstance, a providential experience with a providential person in your life now. I'm going to tell you the one. It's rather embarrassing, but it's not really embarrassing. I'm not going to say that. It was embarrassing, but I'm happy to tell you about it. I'm glad to share this with you because it might help you. It might glorify God and show you what God can do. 20 years ago, I left a job, and I had a coworker, a man, and I didn't like him. Yeah. I didn't like him. I gossiped about him. I called him a bad name. I slandered him. I caused others to think poorly of him. But, my friends, we had these little prayer cards. And every once in a while, I'd pull out a prayer card, and there was his name. So I prayed for him, my good buddy. I couldn't stand him. Well, about 2 years ago, 2021, God started working on this old man's heart. And guess who came to my mind? And I wrestled, and I would lie awake at night thinking of him. and I would wake up thinking about him. I even dreamt about him. And what I dreamt was things were okay. Things were going to be all right. And I was with him and we were happy. And God was testing me. He was testing me, just like he tests the disciples. He was testing me to find out where I am spiritually. I had to make up my mind. Should I continue to be phony, be a hypocrite to this man, or should I get real? The first test God gave me is he brought this man to my remembrance every day. A lot of the time, I thought about him. I'll go. I'm thinking about him today. I didn't. I failed the test. I knew what was right. I thought what was right in my mind. And I knew I could do it. But I didn't. I didn't do what was right in my mind. And I failed. I needed to seek him out. I needed to go find him. I knew where he was. I knew where his office was. I knew how to get there. But I didn't. And I failed another test from God. I rehearsed it over and over, especially so I didn't look too bad. I didn't want to say too much. I just wanted to be careful, so I just did enough. I didn't want to look too bad. I didn't go. I failed the test, and time passed. So then I began to justify myself. And this verse came to my mind. Kind of funny situation. I had no idea that it had any connection here. But the verse is this. Thou shall not kill. But I killed him. Over and over and over. God brought that verse to my mind. It gave me opportunity to go get right with this man. And I failed. I wouldn't go. 3 months ago, a providential circumstance happened. I just happened to be driving near his place of employment. And I just couldn't go up that road. So I went around it. I went up a different road. I drove around it. And then coming back, I was alone. And I decided, this is crazy. This is so wrong. This is so damnable. This is going to stop. So I decided I'll go down that road. I'll go down that road where he's working. I passed the test. It was a small test, but I passed it. And I decided I'll just go and visit with him. I passed the test. I'm on the road. I turned into his employment. Shall I go in the building? It's a test. I'll go in the building. Opened the door. I walked in. I passed the test. I made it. Shall I try to cover up my story, what I'm going to say? Should I soften it? Should I be careful with my words so he won't think too much badly of me? I decided no. I'm going to lay it out just the way it is. I passed the test. So I asked the secretary if I could speak with him. And she called him and he came in the office and said, come into my office, Ted. So I went in there and I started. And I told him everything. I confessed to him how I talked to other people about him. How I made fun of him, what I said about him. And I asked him to forgive me. This happened in December. You can ask Ruby. I came home that day higher than a kite. And I says, Ruby, guess what happened today? I don't know. Was it December? I think maybe January. She was in the kitchen when I told her. So I asked him to forgive me. And then I broke down and wept. And then a miracle happened.
a miracle, a God-appointed moment. I had no idea. And he confessed to me. He was saying bad things about me. And he wasn't the perfect Joe that I thought he was. He wasn't perfect at all. And he didn't like me any more than I liked him. As a matter of fact, he didn't like me at all. And he wept. And we hugged. And we hugged. And he gave me his phone number. And I left his office just a few weeks ago, walking 10 feet off the floor, off the ground. And when I got in my car, God said, "My dear son, Ted, A plus, A plus." I aced the test. I got my A plus. I finally passed. You see, my friends, we can fool all the people some of the time. And some of the people all the time, we can't fool God. And I found out, you can't fool your wife, and you can't fool your children. So don't fool yourself. Confess. Get real with God. If God's calling you, do that. Youth, young people, some of you need to talk to your parents where you've been phony. How many of you, men or women, you talk one way around the church people, but when you're with your closest friends, or you go somewhere off with a couple of friends here that are on the same page as you are, and it's different talk. It's different talk. How many of you, young men, you're out and you're with your Christian buddies and a few other buddies, and you have the boat and you're fishing and you're having a good time and you're all fishing and all, and the Christian people leave and you decide, well, they're gone now. I'll just take off my shirt now. I've got my swimming trunks on. I'll wear those and I'll dive in. Oh, they're gone. They won't see me. God sees you. Youth, talk to your parents. Let them help you. Don't be a pretender. Be real. Tell them, when you have tasks to do, jobs to do, I don't like hoeing the garden. I have a bad attitude, Mom. Let's stop and just pray for my attitude. Just pray for me today. This attitude of mine stinks. And I'm angry today with my brother. And he da 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 da. And he da 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 da. And he hurt my feelings. And he made me feel bad. Mom, let's just dump that garbage today. Would you help me? Just pray for me today. You. Talk to your parents. Husbands and wives, talk to each other. Talk to your children. I've just shared with you some of the most memorable life-changing moments in my life, and I wouldn't trade any of them for all the money you could give me. None of them. Or for anything else. Throughout our lives, we will have trials, and God will continually test us and try us. And let me tell you something right here. This is so powerful. The biggest fear is this happening to me. I can't find it. Here we are. I knew it was here. Listen to this. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again." Begotten us, that means new birth, born again, "to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance, our inheritance, eternal life, heaven, incorruptible, undefiled, does not fade, reserved," this word can mean guarded, "reserved for you in heaven, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation." Okay. "In this you greatly rejoice. Though now," listen to this, "though now," Brother Ted, "though back in January on that certain day, For a little while, if need be, you were grieved with various tests. Some of you might have the word trials. You were grieved over these tests. Driving down that road, turning into that building, going in, talking to that man. You were grieved. Talking to your daughter. It was a test. That the genuineness of your faith, or the testing of your faith, the trial of your faith, it's more precious than gold. Though it's tested, may be found praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ for glory, to show God off. The trials that you're going through, and some of you go through them 24/7, you have that child that needs you 24/7. You have that relationship you have to work on 24/7. And it goes on and on and on. You have that financial difficulty 24/7. You have that relationship problem with somebody at church. And it goes on and on. And God will give you trials and tests. It's something like this. And this is really exciting. At least I think it's exciting. When you're in first grade, you get a test. Okay, can you do that? Johnny, can you do ABC? If you pass that test, you go to second grade. Johnny, can you do this? 2 plus 1? Pass. 2 plus 1, 3. Pass. You go to third grade. Johnny, can you spell? Spell. You did it. Pass. Fourth grade. Johnny, can you do this? Fifth grade. Johnny, can you read that? Sixth grade. Can you do this problem? Seventh grade. So on. Each time, the first grade test, the test gets harder. You get more mature. The test gets harder. You get more mature. The test is getting harder. You grow up. You get more mature. More mature. More mature. More. And you pass the test. You pass the test. And the teacher doesn't give you this without giving you this. And God doesn't give you this unless you pass these tests. Can you pass the little test? Can you confess your sin? Can you drive up to their house and take care of it? Can you be real? Can you talk to your children? Can you pass the little test? If you pass this test, God has a greater test. And God has a greater test. And God has a bigger test. And the tests get bigger and bigger. And the wonderful thing about that is you mature, you mature, you grow up, you grow up, you grow up, you mature. And it's like gold. That's what it said here. The trials you're going through are more precious than gold. If you pass the test, God has something greater for you tomorrow. There's a lesson in every test. When we go through the university of adversity and pass the test, God is able to do something greater. And when you mature, what does that happen? What happens then? Your ministry becomes greater. What you can do for Him becomes greater. And no one is asking you. No one is asking you to do number 6 when you haven't passed number 2. God doesn't ask you. He gives you time to pass the test. Then when you fail, He gives you the test again. And when you fail, He gives you the test again. And when you, and He'll keep after you. If you're a Christian, He'll work in your heart that way until you pass. And when you pass, and talk to your children today, and talk to your wife, or sometime this week, you passed with an A+. And God has something greater for you, which will only conform you to His image in a greater way. Well, I've got so much here. I guess I'll just go to the end again. I'm sorry. I'll just go to the last page, I guess. hope you got something out of it today. I hope God spoke to you today. I talked about five things that God uses to grow our faith. And I'll tell you, this last one we talked about, this pivotal circumstance, is one we don't choose. We didn't want this to happen. I didn't want to be backstabbing. I didn't want to be a phony. I didn't want those things to happen. But let me tell you something about these pivotal circumstances. It's different from all the rest. You know what's so different about it? Here's the big difference. This is the one that you don't choose. This is the one I would have never chosen. This is the one that chooses you. This is the one that chooses you. Acts 16. I have told you these things so that in me, in Christ, this is what Jesus said, you may have peace. In the world you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world. I have overcome your two-facedness. I have overcome your phoniness. I have overcome your backstabbing. I have overcome your gossip. I have overcome your half-hearted cleaning of the window or whatever you're doing, gardening. I have overcome your hurt feelings. He's overcome all that. I have told you these things. Why? So in me, Christ Jesus, you may have peace. Because in this world you will have trouble. But take heart. Listen to these words. Take heart. I have overcome the world. Let me ask you just a few more questions. Are you a pretender today? Are you two-faced? What's it like in your home? When God looks down in your house and he looks at you, what does he see when he looks at you? Not at your husband, but at you. When he looks at you, not at your wife, children, not at your parents, but when God looks at you, what does he see? Two final questions and I'm finished. My first question, next to my last question, is why do you pray before you eat? And my final question, does it mean anything to you? God bless each one of you.
Thank you for listening to this message. We trust that it has been a blessing to you. If you would like additional sermons or a catalog, please visit our website at effortofministries.org. Call us toll-free at 855-557-7902 or write to us at Effort of Ministries, 400 West Main Street, Suite 1, Effort of Pennsylvania, 17522. You are welcome to copy this message for free distribution. This ministry is supported by your donations. May the Lord Jesus bless you.